take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, picking up in verse 8 and reading through verse 14. Not a typical Christmas text. But praise be to God that He has invaded our world. As in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And because of that work of redemption that was initiated at His birth, living the sinless life to go to the cross on our behalf, dying, was buried, resurrected on the third day, ascended back to the right hand of the Father, calling the 12 to preach unto Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, handed down from generation to generation. Today, the apostolic deposit is in our hands, entrusted to us that we would guard the good deposit, as Timothy was charged to do in this text. So the Word of God is sufficient, indeed appropriate, on all occasions, even if we don't consider a traditional Christmas text this afternoon. If you would, stand to your feet in honor of reading the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, reading through verse 14, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been made manifest through His appearing, the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, apostle, and teacher. This is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I believe in, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to you." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we are indeed grateful for the apostolic deposit, for the gospel deposit, the word of God that was entrusted, revealed to them, that of which they penned, delivered to the church, given to men down through the ages to preach, to edify your body, the church, that we would follow out, carry out your directives as you draw men, your elect, to yourself. Father, today there's so much religion. There's so much talk about religion. People who attempt to devise their own schemes, their own wicked schemes, their own perversions of the truth by taking your word and mishandling it. Father, our hearts are so prone to wander. Without the Holy Spirit guarding the deposit first and foremost, watching over our lives, Father, left in our hands in and of ourselves, it would truly be perverted and distorted and not kept. So the charge that was given to Timothy and given to us, Father, to guard the sacred deposit, we understand that we must be enabled, empowered, and kept by your Spirit. As we have read in the epistle to the Ephesians, Father, we are sealed with a guarantee, sealed by the Holy Spirit, who has taken residence in our hearts, who began that good work and will finish it, and enable His church to proclaim and keep, defend at all costs the very Word of God, the very treasure that You've given to us. Father, we are reminded even of that this day in which our culture is set aside to celebrate the birth of the Christ child, the Word of God who became flesh and lived out perfectly the demands that God has for all humankind. Father, let us take these truths, defend them, keep them, live by them. Honor Him. And we ask these things in His name, and all God's people said, amen. When he was 6 years old, he was diagnosed with a brain tumor. And after surgery and treatment, the cancer was put into remission. However, in 1996, it returned. And this time, it was diagnosed as terminal. Shanna and I moved up our wedding because we wanted him to be a part of our ceremony before his passing. And I remember the day of our ceremony, he was wheeled in to the front of the sanctuary. And not having enough strength to meet and greet and to just stand and talk, he stayed in his chair until the ceremony began. And when the ceremony began, he was wheeled up to the end of the groomsmen, the line of groomsmen. And we noticed that as the preacher began to read scripture, he got up out of his wheelchair and he stood. And we did not anticipate that. Chris, at that time, was around 12, 13 years of age. He had been battling this cancer for quite some time. We knew that he would draw his last breath fairly soon, so it was amazing that he was able to get up out of his chair, out of the wheelchair. And he stood there, and my best friend, Terry Harbison, young people have met him. He stood there next to him. And he was kind of shocked that he got up out of his chair. And so he moved over to stabilize him and hold him and tried to help him back into his chair. And Chris turned and said to him, "I will stand. I will stand for the entire ceremony." Chris knew that his time was short, but he mustered enough energy and strength to stand for the entirety of the ceremony because he wanted to do it for his sister and to be like the rest of the groomsmen. And he passed a short time thereafter, but that left a lasting impression on me and all the groomsmen, who pretty much all of them are ministers now. He stood. He took his stand for those reasons. And I say that, I use that as kind of an illustration because we're looking at the apostle in his dying day. It was soon that he would be beheaded. And he knew that that day was drawing near. And he was able in his last moments to celebrate victory. The victory of Christ, the gospel over death, over sin. And some of these words here are some of the most powerful and inspirational words in all of Scripture. If you picture the circumstance, Paul is in Mamertine prison, in a dungeon, in a hole in the ground. And he is able to stand erect there in that hole. And pretty much you can hear his heart's cry, "For I know whom I believe in, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed until that day." Paul was convinced of the gospel. He was convinced of its truth. And whether he would live on to continue to minister or whether he would draw his last breath, he was convinced that God was able to keep the sacred deposit no matter what threat would come against him. And so Paul was able to take his stand at his dying day. And here he's writing to Timothy. Timothy is wavering. Timothy is weak. He is timid. And Paul is not only challenging Timothy to face this threat that faced him there in the Ephesian church, these false teachers who had amassed quite a congregation. Timothy, perhaps standing alone at this time, was appointed by the apostle himself to stand before that congregation and right the ship. For he'll go on and write, "Some like Alexander and Hermogenes and several others have departed from the faith, teaching that the resurrection had already occurred." It was teaching a form of Gnosticism that took a portion of Christianity and mixed it with this devilish heresy. And Paul says they are shipwrecking the faith. They are leading the church straight to hell. And they had amassed quite a congregation. And there Timothy, young Timothy, was dispatched to this church to right the ship. And for all practical purposes, he stood alone. A young man. Paul's protege. And Timothy, staring down these aged elders, was wavering. Fallen weak. And Paul is writing to him to tell him to take his stand. To stand before the congregation, to preach soundly, to right the ship, no matter the threat, no matter the mockery. For Paul is in chains, awaiting death for preaching the very gospel that he'd been entrusted to keep, and the very gospel that he entrusted Timothy to keep and to preach. For that strong directive is given in the last verse here. In verse 14, he says, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, Timothy, guard," a present imperative, "guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to you." Perhaps you remember that saying before in the first epistle, chapter 6, verse 20. The same imperative is given. So Paul reiterates this because the church's survival and stability is very much dependent upon Timothy's willingness to take a stand and to preach soundly and faithfully. So in this text, in these verses, verses 8 through 14, Paul gives Timothy some directives on how to guard the apostolic or sacred deposit of God. The gospel, the very word of God. Three things, very quickly. Number one. First of all, Paul tells Timothy, in order to guard the sacred deposit, to guard it well and faithfully, he says, Timothy, do not be ashamed. Verse 8. Do not be ashamed. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. As we break this verse down word for word, you see therefore is a hinge word. Anytime you see that word, therefore, understand why it is there. The reason it is there. What reason is Paul giving these directives to Timothy? Well, everything that has been stated previously. Remember, Paul recalls Timothy's sincerity. In the preceding verses, he says, "I recall your tears, Timothy," perhaps recalling the time that Paul was carted away in chains, leaving to Rome to be executed. And there at his departure, he remembers how Timothy wept because he loved the aged apostle. He loved the apostolic doctrine. He loved his mentor. Paul very much detected a sincere heart within Timothy. A proper motive. Also, he recalled his sincerity of faith. Paul did not at all doubt Timothy's belief in Christ, belief in the apostolic doctrine. And then he tells Timothy to fan into flame the gift that God has given him. So all these things are stated previously to the text. So therefore, since you are sincere in your love for the apostle, you're sincere in your love for doctrine, you have a tremendous faith, you have this wonderful gift that was granted you by God Himself, fan it into flame, Timothy. And the way you guard this good deposit, all these things stated, do not be ashamed of me or the testimony of our Lord. Do not be ashamed. The temptation for Timothy was to fall back, to back down from his mission. A very powerful temptation for reasons we've already stated. By this time, scholars say it was probably around AD 66. So Christianity brought almost universal criticism, frequent persecution, frequent imprisonment, and even death. And to be even be associated with the apostle himself put a target on an individual. You notice in verse 16, when Paul calls out some of those individuals that had departed from the faith, he says in verse 15, "You are aware of all those who are in Asia who turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." And then in verse 16, he writes, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me." And notice this, "He was not ashamed of my chains." Timothy is wavering. And unlike the faithful, Paul has received word that Timothy has backed away, fallen ashamed of the gospel. Though he had a sincere faith, he has become timid. He is falling back, perhaps revealing a bit of shame, being associated with the gospel of Christ and being associated with the ringleader of the church at this point, the Apostle Paul. To be associated with such a movement and the Apostle was very costly. And so Paul is attempting to muster strength within Timothy, to rouse him to faithfulness and commending one of those in the church who was faithful, Onesiphorus. He says, who was not ashamed of my chains. Paul is in prison. Paul is in chains because of the gospel. And this threat caused many to back down, to back away, to flee the church. Because the threat was too powerful, too costly. So Paul says, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the testimony about our Lord, and do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner. You know, as we look in these epistles, persecution was so rampant in that day against the church. When you read about the early church in Acts, you find that at some points the Lord used persecution to evangelize the world, giving the idea or the impression that the church had become complacent, that the church had pretty much gotten comfortable in the particular boundaries she was in. And you read about the Jewish diaspora and then hatred and animosity coming against the church. And then the church began to spread out because of the threat that come against them through mockery and sword, imprisonment, death. And so the Lord would use persecution to evangelize, to spread the gospel. But also, as we see in the New Testament, persecution should also have brought sweet affirmation to the early church that she indeed was following the Lord's directives. There are so many texts that we can consider that the New Testament uses to affirm the Christian testimony. Paul would later write in this very epistle, he says, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It was the church that was not complacent. It was the church that was not ashamed of being associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. The church that was not associated to go to the prison and minister to those who had been imprisoned because of the gospel. That was fearless and would face whatever threat because being associated with the Lord and bringing glory to His name and honoring Him in whatever they could do, no matter the threat, brought the greatest glory to God and a sweet affirmation to the soul. Often today in our world, we look for affirmation in so many other places besides rejection, antagonism, and persecution. We look for areas like budgets and buildings, numbers, so forth. We think therein lies the true testimony or the revelation of blessing or the affirmation of blessing. Well, at times it could, but could we say that certainly for the first century church that true affirmation came when they were preaching Christ and it would stir the kingdom of darkness, it would stir the world about them because of such hatred and animosity towards Christ. When they began to evangelize and stand for Christ and preach and be associated with people like Paul and those in prison for preaching the gospel, certainly brought animosity and antagonism towards them. Anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus said, a servant's no greater than his master. They persecuted me, they will persecute you. So in the first century, certainly persecution was a sweet affirmation, something that was to be expected. It would be wise never to withdraw where God's people are being attacked for proclaiming His truth. Many are tempted today to avoid places and people that could bring about persecution or intensify their persecution. John Calvin states of this text, quote, when we begin to withdraw from those who are persecuted, we are attempting to make the gospel free of all persecution, end quote. Timothy perhaps was hearing the threats. Do you not see what is happening to your mentor, your master? Surely God is not blessing his ministry. Look at him. He's in Mamertine prison, rotting away. If God was on his side, would he not have accumulated a great mass and a great following and have so much lavished upon him all of this materialistic blessing? But that's what the Gnostics were teaching. And coming at Timothy, this young minister in the faith, standing alone, and all of this antagonism, and all these individuals breathing insults against the gospel, and against his master, perhaps he's rocked back on his heels. And Paul has to summon or muster some strength within Timothy. Thus the purpose of this very epistle. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy, the gospel, in all of its purity, that deposit that was delivered directly through him to us. Do not be ashamed to proclaim it, and do not be ashamed to be associated with those who stand for this sacred truth. Because those who were standing for it were being persecuted and hated. They were being tortured in prison and so forth. So for Timothy to guard the sacred deposit, he must put away all shame, gird up, be ready, and even expect antagonism to come. Likewise in our day, not so much in our culture, but persecution comes in various forms. And we should never, ever be ashamed to be associated with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and never be ashamed to be associated with those who stand for such. To those who protect, do their very best to protect the apostolic deposit, who desire for God's people to know God's Word and to preach through God's Word expositionally, to preach and hold it in such a way for God's people to be edified and preach the tough texts as well as the easy texts, and that reproach that comes against them for doing so, we should never be ashamed to be associated with such. It says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me. Secondly, to guard the apostolic deposit or the sacred deposit, Paul tells Timothy, be prepared to suffer. Do not be ashamed and be prepared to suffer. Verse 8, he picks up again. He says, do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which has now been made manifest through the appearing of Christ Jesus, our Savior, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, apostle, and teacher. And this is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed of it. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Timothy, be prepared to suffer. Paul uses a very common metaphor here. He uses it throughout Scripture. Paul is fond of using metaphors. That of athletes, and particularly that of soldiers. And here is that of a prisoner. Here he, in a sense, he's mocking Rome. He's not necessarily a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is, in a sense, saying that his imprisonment here is because of and for the sake of the gospel itself. He is held captive by Christ. It's kind of the same ideology that came from Philippians. You remember in chapter 1, verse 12, this is during his first imprisonment. He writes to the Philippian church, he says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have served a greater purpose for the progress of the gospel. So that in my imprisonment in the cause of Christ, it has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that of most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So Paul, in a sense, there telling the Philippian church that my imprisonment here is for the purposes of God. God has necessitated my imprisonment so that the Praetorian Guard could hear and beyond, and also so that the brethren would become more courageous in their preaching. That my imprisonment serves a divine purpose. This is not taking God by surprise. This is not something that they have done to try to shut down the church. This is God sovereignly orchestrating my life according to His will. And so Paul here, I'm not necessarily a prisoner of Rome. I am a prisoner of Christ. I am held captive by Christ for the purposes of the gospel, for evangelization and so forth. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, There, writing to the Ephesian church again, my imprisonment is necessary at this point for the sake of you Gentiles coming to Christ. This has been sovereignly orchestrated. My suffering is necessary for your conversion. So Paul is not grieving and moaning and murmuring about his situation, but revealing to Timothy that there is a greater purpose behind the scenes here. That many of us would just simply rot away in that prison cell and murmur and become so depressed and fade off into despair. But yet Paul was able to stand in that prison and write to Timothy that I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And he says, Timothy, notice the next phrase. I am a prisoner. And Timothy, would you share koinonia, fellowship? Would you fellowship with me in the suffering for the gospel? The purpose of this metaphor is to tell Timothy that he is to be prepared to suffer for the gospel, not to shrink back from the cross because of the threat of such things. For if you shrink back, it reveals that the fear of men is too much. It's too costly. Paul says, active imperative, share with me, fellowship with me, or you could translate it, join with me in the suffering for Christ, in the cause of the gospel. Previously it's written, Timothy, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. The Lord has already taught us that a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted our master, they will persecute us. Paul would later write in this epistle, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know, our Lord has given us many promises, and we love to focus on those sweet promises that the Lord has delivered to us through the gospel, eternal life and blessing and peace of mind and so forth. But there are other promises that He's given us that we often glance over, and one of those is indeed affliction, persecution that will come for being faithful to the gospel. He's telling Timothy, this should come as no surprise to you, Timothy. And like any of us, this would be something that Timothy would have to be challenged to face. So Paul implores this young minister to be ready, stand tall, and face this challenge, face this threat. Because if it stirs antagonism, that ought to affirm what you are doing. You know, I love the epistle to the Hebrew church. Oftentimes that author there in Hebrews would commend his congregation for the faithfulness that they had shown previously. Now it's a letter of rebuke because many of them were falling away, apostatizing. But he would often recall the former days in which they showed great faith. One such text is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Listen to how he commends this congregation for the former faithfulness. He writes, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. And sometimes, listen to this, being partners with those who were so treated. Again, another form of koinonia, sharing, joining. Sometimes you joined with those who were being persecuted for the sake of the gospel. The Greek word there, and I've taught you this, theatrizo. Apparently, a lot of the persecution was made a public spectacle, kind of the theater of the absurd, that they wanted to squelch Christianity, suppress it, silence it, so they would take its followers, throw them out in the middle of the street, and publicly humiliate them and flog them. And he commends the church. He says, when this happened, many of you who were back in the crowds did not sit there in silence so that you would not be identified, but you ran out into the streets, and literally, the word picture there is you linked arms with them, stating that if you're going to persecute them, you're going to persecute us too. That you faithfully joined with others. Those who were imprisoned, you ran to the prisons to minister to them. Because often those who were imprisoned for the gospel, they were left there to rot away and die. And the only mercy that they could receive was from those who would come and bring them daily rations, clothing, and so forth. And the church was just very faithful in ministering to those who were imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. So he commends that church there in the Hebrew context for joining in the sufferings of Christ. He says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew you had a more abiding substance, a better possession. So Paul is sharing with Timothy that we ought never to be ashamed of being persecuted for truth. We should never despair because of the hardships that faithfulness may bring us. I pray that God would allow us to reach an attitude of joyfully accepting whatever difficulties that may come along with being faithful to God's charge. Guard the sacred deposit that has been entrusted to you. Timothy, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Do not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The great qualifier comes next. I love the next phrase that Paul has for us in the text. He says, do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner, but share with me, fellowship with me in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Don't just glance over that. That's very significant. This is the great necessity for enduring suffering. Would we not agree that we would immediately collapse if God did not sustain us when hardship came because of faithful preaching, teaching the gospel? I can stand up here. It is easy for me to stand here and call the troops to jump into the battle when I'm not particularly in the foxhole. How could we make such confident assertions when most of us, including myself, have never experienced this kind of persecution for the gospel? How could we make such confident assertions when the leader among the disciples, Peter himself, three times denied his master when the threat was at its highest? The reality is that we will never stand and endure unless the power of God compels us and sustains us. So Paul writes to Timothy, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. The great necessity. To build some incentive for Timothy to jump into the battle and be willing to suffer, Paul reminds Timothy again of some great blessings of salvation. He wants to show Timothy how much we owe to God for the great grace and mercy that he's bestowed upon us. Paul kind of pauses here. It's almost like a parenthetical insertion. He just breaks out in a doxology over the gospel, as he often does throughout his writing. You know, he's writing here about, do not be ashamed with me. Jump into the battle. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Do not be ashamed of me as prisoner. Get gird up. Get ready to battle for the sake of the gospel. Share with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And then comma, parenthetical insertion, breaks out in this long litany about the gospel. Look at what he writes. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of Christ Jesus our Savior, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, apostle, and teacher. So forth. So Timothy, do not be ashamed. Jump into the battle. Be ready to fight. You'll need the power of God to sustain and enable you. And by the way, let me remind you again why you ought to jump into the battle and be faithful. And not worry about such threats, because look at the great grace and love, the great mercy that God has shown you. God who, notice first of all, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Paul says, the God of the universe, he has redeemed us. The Christ child, the Lord himself who invaded this world, the Word who became flesh to dwell among us, to live the sinless life, to go to the cross, to die on our behalf, resurrected on the third day, ascended back to the Father. All this planned before the foundation of the world to procure the salvation of God's people. He saved us and he called us to a holy calling. I like the word called there. The root word for called is the same root word for elect, the called ones. It's the same root word that we like to use the word church to describe us. The Greek word for church is ecclesia. It is literally translated the called out ones. And that root word is found here. Who called us, the called out ones. You could also translate, I think a better translation, I would love to see one of these modern translations translated this way, who summoned us to a holy calling. It's not some weak and powerless God standing out somewhere in outer space, begging and wooing and pleading us to come and jump into the battle, but is a sovereign God who issues a summons to His people. He rouses the troops to battle, calls us out by name, summons us to Christ, to a holy calling. The word there is from which we get our word sanctified, to set apart, to consecrate. He saved us and called us, summoned us to a consecrated life, a life that would bring Him glory, to reveal His Son to a lost and dying world, the purpose of which He called us. And then He goes on, again, talking about the gospel here, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Here again, Paul points to the truth of sovereign grace in salvation. We like to use a big theological word, a big 50-cent word called monergistic. What does that mean? Well, as opposed to synergistic. Salvation is monergistic. That is God and God alone who summons, saves, and sanctifies. Synergistic, it's God and you working together. That God goes halfway, you've got to meet Him the other half. And His work, your work, coupled together, brings about life. I think that is the antithesis of what Scripture presents. Salvation is solely, purely monergistic. God and God alone. The one who saved us. The one who summoned us. And set us apart, monergistic. Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete that work until the day of redemption. So Paul here, he's simply reminding Timothy, he's just mustering strength within Timothy. Do not be afraid of this threat that you face. For you owe it all to God, the one who saved you and called you and set you apart. What infinite mercy and love that has been shown to you. There was absolutely nothing you could have done, Timothy, to save yourself. Not through a religious action. You know, so many people today want to say that, yes, God has made salvation available, but you must enact your will to agree with God to create new life. Listen, the response to the gospel is the after effect of the work that God has already done, if that makes any sense. Even an act of the will is a work that man must generate in order to create salvation or cause salvation. And I think the Scripture just simply blows that ideology out of the water. In John chapter 1 verse 13, he writes, "For we were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Even, this is totally against decisional regeneration. Yes, we must choose Christ, but Jesus said, "It is not you who have chosen me, but it is I who have chosen you." A predetermined choice is made in eternity past in order that your choice may be consistent with His. That He must first set His love upon you and choose you, and then you take the next step. You follow in responding to that work. It is irresistible because that has been decreed in ages past. And Paul is again reminding Timothy of this great truth that God has set His love upon you. He has saved you. He has summoned you. He has set you apart. He reminds the Ephesians of the same truth in Ephesians 1 verse 4. He writes to Timothy, "But because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before ages began," in Ephesians 1:4 he writes, "even as He chose us in Him before the very foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined." What does predestined mean? Well, break the word down. He has settled our destination beforehand, determined it beforehand, predetermined our destination. A lot of people want to say that God has predestined a ship, so to speak, the gospel, the truth of eternal life, and that ship's destination is heaven, and it's your choice to get on board or stay off the ship. But notice the text, He predestined us for adoption, not a system, but us, the elect, the people of God. Notice again the text here in 2 Timothy, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. It's not a universal us. It is the us who are called, us who are saved, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which was set before the foundation of the world. Many want to take the passage in Romans 8:29 and say that God summoned up foreknowledge, knowledge of what decision we would make in the future to base His eternal decision on our salvation. Again, John chapter 1, verse 13 has already settled that it's not by the will of the flesh nor of the will of man. It's not decisional that enacts salvation. It is simply a response to what has already been activated. Foreknowledge is a word that's so misinterpreted and misunderstood in Scripture. The idea is found in Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5 when he tells Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Foreknowledge. "And before you were born, I consecrated you and called you out as a prophet to the nations." Foreknowledge doesn't mean that God looks down through the portals of time and sees what decision you will make, therefore He bases the decision upon that. Foreknowledge, again, looks back into eternity past, that God, in His own sovereign purpose, that He has set individuals apart, the elect, for salvation. It's according to the good purpose of God's will. I cannot answer it any better than that. But the idea of foreknowledge is God has set His covenantal love upon certain individuals in eternity past, like Jeremiah. Not a foreknowledge of God looking down through the portals of time, but a foreknowledge in eternity past that God has created us to be adopted heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, "We love Him because He first loved us." Salvation is unconditional. He doesn't love us because we first loved Him. He first loves us, therefore we love Him. The consequence or the reaction of God first loving us is that we follow in step. He determined to love Jeremiah, the rest of the elect, with a covenantal salvific love, just like Jeremiah was appointed. We too have been appointed to achieve good works, those works that Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that God prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. Not only has He set us apart before the ages, but also the works that we would achieve. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do. And Paul goes on, "and which now has been made manifest through the appearing of Christ Jesus our Savior, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Just a big statement referring to the atoning work, the first coming of Christ, that we celebrate the initiatory invasion of God on Christmas. As He was born into this world and He lived some 33 years of life, a sinless life, to go to the cross, to atone for the sins of God's people, to procure the salvation of those that He set apart before eternity, or before the ages began, in eternity. That He has revealed life, eternal life, the light of heaven, given us immortality. And Paul says here, "for which I was appointed a preacher, apostle, and teacher." Now Paul kind of comes back to the point, kind of a parenthetical insertion to remind us of the great grace of the gospel, the sovereign grace of God. And now back to the original point at hand, Timothy. "For this truth, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher." Paul points to the threefold work that he was sovereignly selected to do. He says, "I am a preacher." That emphasizes his function in ministry as a herald, a proclaimer of truth. "I was set apart as a teacher." This emphasizes the interpreting aspect of the message that he proclaims. "An apostle." Not just simply in the general scope of things, one sent out on behalf of another, but this refers to the office. One of the original apostles, one of the individuals who received divine revelation to pen and give to the church. He says, "Timothy, I was appointed these three things." And he says, "This is the reason I suffer as I do." He says, "but I am not ashamed." When I read, "this is the reason I suffer as I do," it's just something gripped my heart there. Paul goes through this litany here of the gospel. It goes through the litany of sovereign grace. He's saved us. He summoned us. He set us apart. Holy calling. Not because of works, not because of anything we did or decided to do, not because of any of our achievements, but because of His own purpose, His own grace, which He gave us before the ages began. We were not even there. We had no say-so, no part of it. He simply sovereignly set this love upon us and selected us. And He says, Timothy, this is the reason I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed. I don't know about you, but when I read that and studied that, my heart began to celebrate. Because I want to tell you something, Grace family. I thank you for loving me and giving me freedom to preach such a truth as sovereign grace. I have never had such freedom that you give me. And not all of you hold to the doctrines of grace. Not all of you hold, not all of you are there yet. Some of you may never get there. But you bear with me. And you want to go to the Scriptures and search these things. But you give me freedom to go to the text and preach them boldly. And I appreciate that freedom because I want to tell you something. I've not had that kind of freedom before. There has never been a truth or certain truths in my life that have been attacked and antagonized more than these specific truths, but I have done my best to be faithful to preach them because I am convinced of their truth. Convinced that they are biblical. And my heart wants to echo like Paul's heart that yes, I have had to suffer. Now, I would not equate myself to the Apostle Paul. He certainly stands head and shoulders above me, and particularly in His faithfulness. Now, we are both in Christ, and when we stand before Christ, we're just as saved as one could possibly be, but I would dare not equate myself to such a faithful man. But I do want to say that I have had to suffer and bear hardship because of preaching sovereign grace. And my heart wants to echo Paul's sentiment here, but I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I am not ashamed that He set us apart and lavished this wonderful love upon us before the ages began. I am not ashamed to preach the great grace revealed in predestination. Paul writes, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Paul says, "I suffer for these truths. I am not ashamed of these truths." Apparently, Timothy is suffering, and Timothy has become timid and ashamed. And Paul is saying, "Listen, be reminded of the great grace that God has lavished upon you. Face the threat. Do not be ashamed of Christ. Do not be ashamed of those who are associated with such truth, who bear such hardship because of truth. Gird up, Timothy. Be ready. Preach faithfully. Guard the sacred deposit. And if imprisonment is your lot, so be it. If death is your lot, so be it. If you lose houses or fame, so be it. Be a soldier of truth." We do not know when Paul or in what situation he was imprisoned, but apparently, certainly his imprisonment had something to do with his preaching the gospel. And Paul reiterates this call to Timothy to suffer unashamedly. Timothy should be willing to suffer because of the infinite mercy bestowed upon him. Timothy would only show unspeakable ingratitude if he put his reputation and betterment before acknowledging Christ as his Redeemer and sovereign love. Timothy should be willing to suffer because just as Paul had been appointed to the work of preacher, teacher, and apostle, Timothy too had been appointed to be a preacher and teacher. This is what he had been appointed to do. Therefore, he should walk faithfully in it. And I like what Paul says thereafter. He says, "I know in whom I have believed, and I am convinced." Do not glance over that. Paul is a convinced servant. If there's anyone who perhaps, you know, you remember John the Baptist. Jesus gave him the greatest commendation known to man. Except no other man born of woman greater than John the Baptist. But do you remember John is imprisoned by Herod? And you get a sense that John is wavering a bit. And he sends some of his followers to Jesus and ask him, are you really the one? Was John the Baptist falling away? Was he losing his faith? No. But all of us can be rocked back on our heels when hardship comes. And you find Paul, all the sufferings that he had to endure for the sake of the gospel, and now in the worst of all imprisonments, in a hole in the ground, awaiting death. Instead of pining away and murmuring, he's worried about the church. He wants the church to stabilize and get back on the soundness of truth. He's concerned about his protege Timothy, that he's wavering, he's become weak and ashamed. And here he writes, Timothy, I know in whom I believed. And I am convinced that he, being Christ, is able to guard until the day that which has been entrusted to me. Paul, his faith is at an all-time high, yet his circumstance is at an all-time low. And he writes here to Timothy, Timothy, if all fail, if you fail to guard the deposit, and he says, even if I fail to faithfully guard the deposit, Christ will faithfully guard and assure its survival. I am convinced in whom I believe. I'm convinced in Christ, in His work, in His resurrection, and what He's appointed me to do. I am convinced that He, being Christ, is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. If all fail, if you fail, if I fail, Christ Himself, the great victor, truth incarnate, will assure that His word will prevail. The gates of hell will never prevail against Christ, His church, because though men may fail, He will never. So, Timothy, join with me in the sufferings of Christ. Rest assured, I'm convinced, you too be convinced, that God's truth will survive. His church will survive. Do not fear the one who can destroy the body, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Faithfully follow Christ. Though the world may seemingly have the upper hand in this temporal circumstance, it does not have the eternal hand. God Himself, His word will never return void. I am convinced in Him, and I am convinced in His ability to assure the survival of this sacred deposit, God's truth. Then verse 13, the third point of the text. Do not be ashamed, be prepared to suffer, and finally hold fast to sound doctrine. Hold fast, Timothy. Your text may translate it that way. By the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, the ESV says, guard the good deposit. I think maybe the NIV, correct me if I'm wrong. You can see me after class, but one of the translations say, hold fast to the good deposit. Others say, follow the pattern of sound doctrine. In verse 13, excuse me, not verse 14, verse 13, follow, hold fast the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in faith and in love that are in Christ Jesus. The Gnostics were taking the New Testament gospel and distorting its truth. It's trickling down to every aspect of holy living. They're shipwrecking the faith. This perversion had seduced many of the elders. You go back and read Acts chapter 20, as those elders were weeping there with the Apostle Paul in Miletus. Many of those elders had succumbed to this distortion of truth. And Paul writes to Timothy, who is convinced of his sincerity of faith and his love for the apostle. He says, Timothy, follow. Follow the pattern, or hold fast the pattern. The word there, we've used it in the book of Hebrews. It is a picture of a sailor wrapping his arm around the mast that comes up in the middle of the boat in turbulent winds and rough seas, so that the boat would not capsize, for if it did, he would hold on to the boat and survive the storm. The word there is to hold fast to the truth. Follow the truth. He says, follow the pattern. Your text may say standard. Follow the pattern or standard of sound words. The word there for sound is a Greek word from which we get our English word hygiene. It means healthy. Follow the pattern or standard of healthy words. Again, this is a big phrase just simply pointing to the apostolic deposit, the Word of God. Paul writes here in a manner in which he believes Timothy indeed is vulnerable. He's challenging Timothy. Timothy is on his heels. He's weak. He's timid. And apparently he's become ashamed. And you know something? If Timothy was vulnerable, how much the more are we? And Paul would order Timothy in this following chapter to do, in the following chapter, he would say, right in chapter 2, verse 15, do your best to study the Word of God, to present yourself as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, a workman who is approved, not ashamed, rightly dividing or handling the Word of truth. Hold fast, Timothy, to sound doctrine. Follow the pattern of sound instruction. How do you do that, Timothy? A good soldier, would we not agree? Many of you have been in the military. A good soldier must constantly train, always being vigilant and trained to conquer the enemy. And the same terminology is used metaphorically here in the Scripture. Timothy, as a good soldier, you must constantly train and exercise yourself in the Word of God so that you will be able to withstand the antagonism and the threats, the onslaught that's coming against you. Perhaps the reason he is on his heels and he's ashamed, he's weak, he's wavering because he's not been faithful to follow and to study as he ought. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but one of power, one of boldness. He writes here, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me, apostolic deposit, handed down from the apostles to the church, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Two traits that were perfectly revealed in Christ Himself, all referring to the Word. Christ had the ultimate faith in God's Word. Christ had the ultimate love for God's Word. And this should be exemplified in Timothy's life. You should exercise the same faith and love for God's Word as Christ Himself. So hold fast. Follow the pattern of sound, healthy instruction. These words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. There are so many imperatives in this short epistle. Imperative statements, forceful commands. Guard the good deposit. Your text may say sacred deposit. Again, it refers here to the treasury of God's Word. This had been entrusted to Timothy. Rightly handle. Rightly divide. Would we not agree? The more valuable the contents or the treasure is, the greater the desire to protect and defend it. And what a treasure that you and I have today that's been preserved from generation to generation, the very Word of God. This is why we've made it central to our church. Central to everything that we do, why we value it so high. Some of you say, man, Joe preaches so long. Listen, there's a lot of things that I say that is simply just bouncing off our heads and a waste of time. I understand. I ramble a lot, but it's all because I value the Word of God. I love the Word of God, and I want you to be edified. I want you to be built up in sound instruction because this indeed is a sacred deposit, a good deposit. And the more valuable a treasure is, the greater desire to protect and defend it. Listen, the reason many ministers do not have such a passion and a desire to defend God's Word as they ought is perhaps because they do not treasure it as they ought. Many want to see it as no more inspirational than another work of literature. They only want to strip it and critique it and allow it to be perverted. If it's truly valued as the eternal Word of God that gives life, it will be faithfully studied, faithfully defended, faithfully followed, and listen to me, faithfully proclaimed. And Paul reiterates Timothy's vulnerability here and his own inability. Notice again, he says, again, to endure persecution, the only way you can faithfully endure it is by the power of God. And here he says, in order that you faithfully guard the good deposit, he begins that sentence with, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Again, Timothy's vulnerability and inability. Timothy would surely need the empowerment from God's Spirit to persevere in doctrine and faithfully and boldly teach it. Spirit of power, love, and self-control must be granted by God, assured by God. The best that we can muster is fear and timidity. Timothy was shrinking back and he needed the Spirit of Christ to aid and enable him, and may God give us the same ability. Just because we value it, know that we too are equally vulnerable. What a sacred deposit we have. What a wonderful treasury we have. The Word of God. As Moses told the children of Israel, it is more important than the very physical sustenance you need for physical life. Food itself. It's more valuable. More important. It is the Word of God that gives life, that sustains life. Do you value it as you ought? Grace family, will we value it as we ought? Will your elders faithfully teach it? You should expect that from us, to faithfully study it and teach it and preach it. To be unashamed about the truths that it presents. And certain truths, like I've touched on today, will bring antagonism. Will bring strong critique. But may we unashamedly teach and stand for these sacred truths and be willing to face whatever may come upon us. Because the God who has lavished this love upon us, how could we ever shrink back? How could we give in to timidity and fear when He has done so much? Shown infinite mercy and grace and sparing us from an eternal hell. So may we join with Paul, if our day may come, whatever suffering we must endure, that by the power of God we may faithfully endure it. And we would not shy away, run away from where the Word of God is being faithfully preached and persecuted. But we would link arms and join in the battle and stand fast. Father, I've preached the text the best way I know how. Hide any folly that I have preached. For if I've done so, I've done so unintentionally, God. I pray your word rests in our heart and our mind. Your people have been edified, summoned to greater faithfulness. For we truly need your power to enable us, your Holy Spirit to sovereignly supervise us. You're in control, God. You will assure that your truth survives, for you are able. Father, may we as servants of the Most High God guard this sacred deposit that has been entrusted to us. For one day, we will stand before you and give an account on how well we guarded this sacred treasury. Did we give in to the fear of man and shy away from certain truths? Or did we, word by word, page by page, go through your sacred deposit, teaching your people, even though being threatened, many wanting us to be hushed? We simply, in love and humility, faithfully proclaimed. And you would receive all the glory. God, enable us to do so. Enable us to be faithful. For we're all vulnerable. And I ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen.